Lord, thank you for these children. I pray that you'd go with them into the narthex for their sermon. I pray that you would write your word on their hearts, fill them with your love, remind them how important they are to you. And I pray for us in here as well, that as we look at your word, that we'd be inspired to be people of your kingdom. Come and help us, Holy Spirit. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated, and kids can follow the cross out to the narthex. Parents, you're always welcome to go out there with them and hear what they're hearing, and then they will actually come right back in here for the creed after that. Ubiquitous is my new favorite word. I am just seeing it constantly. It's everywhere, which literally also happens to be what it means. And I was thinking about computers, which have become ubiquitous. I'm guessing there are probably 300 of them in this room. If you got a smartwatch, that's one. If you got a cell phone in your pocket, that's one. I don't even know how many the AV booth has back there or all the music stuff. It's probably 300. But I was thinking about the state of computing about 40 years ago when I went into the sixth grade class at St. Bartholomew Parish, where I went to school, and they had about a half dozen of the Apple IIe computer on the back, big, with a 5 1/4 inch floppy disk. If you don't know what that is, look it up, get a picture of it. It's very, very ineffective and easily damaged. But they had basic coding. We learned about computer programming, and the basic program had these little rules. And so you'd put the line number 10, and it would say something like text colon Mike is cool, 20, go to 10, 30, run, and then there was a button that said EXE, which was short for execute. And when you were ready to run your great and masterful program, you hit that, and it'd say, Mike is cool, Mike is cool, Mike is cool, Mike is cool. Something like that, right? The reason I bring that up is because there is a basic order of operations that was really important. You couldn't switch the order around and expect the program to work. And there is a similar thing about the kingdom of God. By God's design, there is an order of operations to things. And I want to encourage us to think about how the order works. When a person becomes a Christian, brand new, they're out of order in a bunch of different ways. What we typically do is we have our plans, our dreams, and we learn that God is God, and so we come to him and we say, God, here are my plans and dreams. Would you help me do them well? Would you bless them? And that's actually out of order. That's me turning God into my servant to help me accomplish my plan. And I wish that was only for brand new disciples, but some of us that are older disciples fall back into the wrong order of operations. Having returned now from 4 weeks of vacation and some ministry things, I just was tending my own heart before God, and I realized the Lord was kind to me on vacation. I did some fishing and was actually effective at it. I caught a redfish. I caught a flounder. We ate them for dinner. But here's what the heart does, is I started thinking, you know, kayaking out there to get that was work. If I had a boat, that would be good. But if I have a boat, you need to have a place to keep the boat, and I don't want to drive it down to one of those places, so I probably should figure out if I can put an extension off my house and build a garage. And I realize how quickly the heart will run away. And instead of just simply receiving something as a gift from God and thanking him for it, we try to own it. At least I do. I find that I try to own it, and then I tell God, I have this great plan. How can I get it done? Instead of saying, God, what's your plan? Do I really need that or not? Now, there is a different order of operations in mature discipleship that says, I'm going to seek God first, seek his kingdom first, ask him what he would have me do, and then make plans to obey. And we find we have a great and generous God who gives us all kinds of blessings along the way, but the greatest blessing is that he lets us serve him and know him and be with him. And so the church that seeks God will know God. As you seek him, you start to know his heart. And then you start to serve him, and then you get to see him at work. So the church that seeks God comes to know, serve, and see God. I'd like to look at those things this morning. That's the order of operations. Seek, know, serve, and see. You could write that down if you wanted to, or I'll try to keep bringing it back to mind. Now, our text is that little bit from Acts chapter 13. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 921. We see that early first church doing just that. They are seeking God, and then they are hearing and learning to, they're hearing from him. They're getting to know who he is. They're knowing his heart. And then they go out to serve, and then they get to see him at work. Seek, know, serve, and see. Now, the church under persecution in Jerusalem, and I'm talking like right after Jesus ascended, scattered. And God was using that scattering to do evangelism. We've been looking at through Acts this summer. We've already seen it. Philip the evangelist gets sent down to Gaza, and he leads an Ethiopian to faith and baptizes him right there, and then he goes somewhere else. But generally, the church's mission has only been in the southern kingdom of Judea around Jerusalem and up around Galilee. And when the persecution broke out, Antioch in Syria, north of Damascus, on the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea, that became the hub of the church, arguably the strongest church in those first centuries after Jesus ascended. All sorts of interesting ministry was happening there. That was where Paul, aka Saul, landed. You remember the story, we looked at it a couple weeks ago, and Paul was going from Jerusalem to Damascus to persecute the church. Jesus intercepted him in a powerful way. He then spent some time in Damascus, was discipled, and immediately began preaching the gospel effectively. He was a brilliant Jewish Pharisee, a brilliant teacher, so he knew the entire Old Testament. And now that he had met Jesus, he knew very well how to go to which passages and say, this is the Messiah. It's being fulfilled now. This is what the cross meant. He was very effective at this. And as aggressive as he was in attacking the church, he became aggressive in proclaiming the gospel. And he kept running into problems. So he had to flee there because they tried to kill him. And he goes down to Jerusalem, and Barnabas brings him to the apostles. And they're all afraid of him. But Barnabas says, no, I saw this guy in Damascus. He's legit. So he starts preaching the gospel there, and then they try to kill him. So they put him on a boat, and they send him to Tarsus, which is his hometown. It's not a couple miles away from Antioch. And then he's there for a bit, and then Barnabas goes and gets him and brings him over to Antioch because there are all these new Christians there, and they need teachers. And Paul begins to teach. He spends about a year there teaching, and that's where we pick up this morning. In Acts chapter 13, it tells us that there were in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers, and it names a couple of them. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. These were some key leaders in that church. I'm sure there were lots of others, but there were prophets in that church, it says specifically. In fact, back in chapter 11, verse 27, it says that a prophet in the church stood up and said there was going to be a famine in Jerusalem, and so there was, and what they did is they sent Paul and Barnabas with collected offerings to take to the Christians that were suffering down in the southern kingdom. And it says when he returned back to Antioch, that's like the last part of chapter 12, when he returned back, a new commission is given. Obviously, the Holy Spirit has called Paul and Barnabas to a specific work, and now the Holy Spirit speaks to this church in Antioch and says, now set them out, set them aside for this. It's time. Send them out to do this work I've called them to. Now, I want to say a word about prophecy in the Bible. This is normative in the New Testament. This is normative Christianity going even back to Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. When they were proclaiming the gospel, Peter's first sermon that we looked at back at the beginning of this series, he comes right out and says, this is what Joel the prophet said would happen. I will pour out my spirit on men and women, and they will prophesy. It says it twice in that passage from Joel. They will prophesy. So, what is prophecy? Well, it's hearing from God and proclaiming it. And remember, at the beginning of Acts, the author Luke says, in my first book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach, implying that Acts, his second book, is what Jesus continues to do and teach. So the Acts of the Apostles is a misnomer for a title. It's really the Acts of Jesus through the Holy Spirit and the Apostles. And prophecy is a part of that. The Holy Spirit is giving words of knowledge, insight, answering specific questions they have, or even prompting things they hadn't thought about. How do you know where you should live? How do you know which school you should go to? How do you know if you should go over to Good Samaritan Church or stay in Grace Anglican Church? How do you know these things? They're not in the Bible. You need direction from God, and we have a God who speaks. Now, the thing about prophecy is there are some who are particularly gifted in it. You can hear it says there were prophets in the church. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, speaks to his sheep, but there are some who have particular gifts. Ephesians 4 says there are apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says there are first the apostles. He actually numbers it, order of operations. First the apostles, second the prophets, third, I forget what it is, but then it goes to a whole list of other things that aren't numbered. But second is listed as prophets. Now, the other problem with this, though, is there are false prophets. And if you read a little bit further, it says in Acts 13, verse 6, their mission starts out, and they go to the island just off of the coast where they were there in Antioch, and they come to Sergius, who's a smart leader. He's a political leader there, a very intelligent man, but he's got two false prophets talking into his ears. That's the first conflict they run into. And it says, when they had gone through the whole island of Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Bar is typically son of Jesus was his name, this false prophet. And he was with the proconsul Sergius, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. There's a power conflict there. So yes, there are prophets in the church and there's prophecy, but there's false prophets. How do you know the difference? Well, thankfully, the Holy Spirit, according to the grace of God, has apportioned gifts to the church. There are those with gifts of discerning of spirits. There are those with wisdom, God-given wisdom. And the church needs each other to discern this. So if you think the Lord has spoken, it's wise to bring it to other wise church members and say, I'm not sure, it could be this. We get it in part. We get it in bits and pieces and dreams. Even the Apostle Paul he was hindered by the Holy Spirit from going into Asia Minor later, and he has a dream of a man from Macedonia saying, help us. And he interprets the dream to mean we're supposed to go over into Europe, and that's when he goes over to Philippi. So prophecy is something that's all through the Scriptures. You need the gifts of discernment and wisdom, and you need to test everything with Scripture. Unlike this first church, we have the New Testament appended to the Old Testament, and so we can read the teaching of the apostles, and we can test everything with that. Now, back to what was happening. These people are gathered. Who are they? Well, Barnabas, we know him. He's that means son of encouragement, and the disciples dubbed him that. His name is actually Joseph, and he was a Levite. He was through that tribe. And he was actually from the island where they were of Cyprus, and he was a wealthy landowner. And back in Acts chapter 4, it says that he sold land, and he brought the money, and he laid it at the feet of the apostles. So he was known to the church early on, and he had a call for missions here as well. So he's in that church, and he saw Paul or heard about Paul in Damascus, and he's the one that gave a witness to him for the Christians in Jerusalem, saying, this guy's okay. He's really a Christian. He's really proclaiming Christ. He's the son of encouragement. Simeon, or Simon maybe, Niger. Niger is the Latin word for black. This is a dark-skinned man who may be Simon of Cyrene. It would make sense. You know, the guy that carried Jesus' cross, he was conscripted by the Romans on the way to the crucifixion. I don't imagine that experience would leave a man unchanged. He watched the crucifixion and participated in it. And in Mark, we learn that his sons' names are Alexander and Rufus. He was known to the church. It would make sense that this could have actually been him, which means he was from Cyrene, which is North Africa. And there's another person there from Cyrene, Lucius, a North African. And then there was a politically connected guy named Manaen. He's a lifelong childhood friend of Herod, who was just put to death by God's angel in the chapter before this for his arrogance. So this is a really interesting group of leaders. And notice what they were doing as the church. This is the order of operations. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. That's what they were doing. The church was gathered, it was worshiping the Lord, and it was fasting. While that was happening, the Holy Spirit says, set aside Paul. Actually, it says Saul here. He uses both words. When he's in a Hebrew context, he's Saul. When he's in a Greek context or a Roman context, he's Paul. Same guy. Set aside Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I've called them. He gives a word. And then you start to, remember I said if you're seeking God, you start to know God's heart. What is God's heart? When Jesus came, he said, I've come to seek and save the lost. We have a God of mission. God is on mission. The cross of Jesus is a sacrifice that is needed for all people. His death and resurrection changes everything. It has to. It is so significant, so grand. And he is still at seeking and saving the lost. So as they fast and worship, they get to know God's heart. The Holy Spirit says, go, send these two out to do mission. You know, I've published a couple of values for our church to help focus us. The first one is that we expect transformation by the cross. We are bringing our hearts to God and saying, change me, heal me. We want to be transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Paul writes in Romans 12. We expect transformation by the cross. And our second value I've published is that we embrace God's mission to others. We actually embrace it. We go, okay, God's a missionary God, and he's got a mission for his church, or rather, he's got a church for his mission. Let's get on mission with God. Let's do this. So we seek God, and we start to know his heart. And then the third thing is we serve. They actually went. Saul and Barnabas went on a mission, and the church was willing to lay hands on them and send them. It wasn't planned this way, but this ended up being Luke's last Sunday. I said, would you stay on for July while I miss four Sundays once you're ordained a priest, and then we'll send you to Good Samaritan, and we'll pray and send you out? This is not the first time we've prayed for one of our beloved church team members to send them out, and it won't be the last. By the way, Curtis is down there at Redeemer. I checked in with him last week, his first Sunday taking over that church. It's going great. He's very encouraged. Some folks from Grace went there to encourage him. We are equipping. We are sending. We're going to pray at the end of this service and send Luke across over to Middleburg to help a Good Samaritan church. This is a good thing. Notice then again in verse 3, it says that they were, while they were worshiping in the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set aside for the work. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Again, they're seeking God, and fasting is a useful tool. We are comfortable with the idea of praying and worshiping, but fasting, that's a little bit weird. What does fasting do? Well, it doesn't motivate God. It's not like if I'm really serious, I'll add fasting in and then God will answer my prayer. No, it's more about us. It quickens us. It helps us focus. It helps us hear better. My dad's a pretty gifted auto mechanic. He turned 80 yesterday. He still has a bunch of tools. I remember as a child, he had this tool for when an engine is making a noise to focus and hear the noise. You know, engines are loud anyway, but if like a bearing is going bad or a belt's slipping or some part is, a water pump's failing, he had this, it was like a stethoscope that had a metal rod on it. And you would touch it to parts of the engine and be like, yeah, that's not, nope, it's not there. Nope, nope. Yes, this is the thing that's bad. It cuts through all the other noise. Fasting does that for the Christian. It cuts through all the noise, and it gives us the ability to hear better. So these Christians were very mature as disciples, and they were employing both worship and prayer as well as fasting to hear from the Holy Spirit. You wonder why you don't hear from God? It's probably because everything else is so loud in your life. It's good to pull away, to get quiet, to exercise fasting. Usually from food or drink, but it can be fasting from other things, like the ubiquitous computer. Put the smartphone away. Stop checking Facebook. All that stuff that eats up. It's so loud. They were focused here. And then they got to see God at work. So the order of operations, they were seeking God, and they came to know his heart. And then they started serving God. They were willing to go, and they were willing to send. And then they saw God do incredible things. Immediately, there's a clash of the kingdom. When the two disciples, the two missionaries get to that island, right away, there's a kingdom clash. And Paul gets a word and pronounces actually blindness on that false prophet. And he's blind for a while. And then the proconsul comes to faith. They see a Christian being made. He gets saved. And it's through the proclamation of Jesus' cross and resurrection. Paul goes out preaching the cross and explaining how it's the fulfillment of everything of the Old Testament. All the writings of Moses and the prophets, and then this guy hears it, and God opens his heart. And one after another place has both strong resistance. I mean, Paul, like his strategy is go into the city, preach to the Jews in the synagogue, and when they reject it, preach to the Gentiles, and then when they try to kill me, go to the next town. Literally, you could say that was his pattern, because they almost always tried to kill him. On this first missionary journey, he gets stoned, presumably to death. But the disciples go around him, and he's not quite dead. And they raise him back up and bring him in the city, and then he goes back on his missionary journey. Like, you could see why John Mark, who went with him, freaked out and went back home. On the first, it took him a while to adapt to this. You think, well, if I'm with God, I'm going to have success everywhere. No, that's not how it works. There is a huge clash of resistance, but they get to see God do incredible things. I heard a testimony, when was that, Friday, from Camp Araminta. One of our student leaders got to pray for a younger student for salvation. This person was just, they were preaching the cross, the gospel, the whole week at Araminta, and this student's heart was being opened, and he started talking to his leader. His leader got to actually bring him across the threshold to become a Christian, and he is so pumped up about that. He got to see God change a person for eternity. He got a front row seat on that. That leader's changed forever, by the way. He's ruined. Once you see that, like, that's the thing. He'll want to keep seeing that in his life. So let me bring this thing kind of together. Some application. I want to encourage you to make time regularly to seek God. Do it through prayer. Do it through reading scripture. Do it through fasting. Self-denial. Clear out the noise so you can hear what God is saying to you and get his plan rather than just bring your ideas to him and say, would you bless me so that I can have this thing I want? You know, even Peter did that, by the way, on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was so awesome. He was like, let's build three houses right here, and we can just stay here, right? No, that wasn't God's plan. Spend time. Seek him. What's his plan? And then test what you hear by bringing it to mature believers. Get into a small group with other people that are seeking God as well and say, hey, I think the Lord might be telling me this. What do you think? How do you discern that? You discern it among the mature with the gifts of the Holy Spirit at work. And then I would say, ask him to transform your heart to be what his heart is. You know, that's that core value of being transformed by the cross. God, would you give me your heart? Would you heal my heart that keeps bending in on itself? Help me have a heart like yours so that I can love you and love others and then serve. Step out and you'll see him. You'll see him moving. That's the order of operation. Seek him. You get to know him. You start serving him, and then you see him at work. Would you pray with me? Lord, I'm grateful for the book of Acts. What a sad thing it would be for us if we didn't have this early history of your church, really of you moving through the people of God. I pray for this congregation. I ask that you would help us be just like these disciples in Antioch. Draw us in, Lord, to hear your voice. Holy Spirit, would you pour out more of your gifts on this church? Mature us that we might be effective in serving you. And as we do, would you let us see you at work? I ask this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.